Going to read verses 1 to 12 and ask you to follow and the Lord here works and deals graciously with one who is in great need. So Mark chapter 2. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." We thank God for the revelation of his Son, the grace and mercy of the Christ. Shall we pray? Indeed, Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this account of one incident in his life where his glory was manifested. We thank you for this record. I believe there are only two stanzas in the music one, right? Okay. And take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 2. William Cooper spent 18 months in an insane asylum, and during his detention he one day sat down and read Romans chapter 3 verse 25, which says that Jesus Christ is set forth to be a propitiation, that is, a wrath bearer. He bears the wrath of his people. Jesus Christ is set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. And Cooper writes that immediately I received strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me, and I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he made. My pardon was sealed in his blood. I could only look up to heaven in silent awe, overwhelmed with love and wonder. Later he would of course write, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. He was rejoicing in the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and the Lord Jesus Christ came to proclaim and procure the forgiveness of sins for people like Cooper and people like you and I. Well, that's the message of this passage that we're going to look at briefly tonight.
verses 1 to 12 of Mark chapter 2. And the very first thing that we need to see is the need for forgiveness. The need for forgiveness. We read in verse 5 that Jesus saw their faith. These men who brought the paralytic, four men who bring this fifth man who was a paralytic, and lower him into the place where Jesus was ministering, and the Lord Jesus turns his eye upon them and sees their faith, presumably the four men as well as the paralytic, and he turns to them and he speaks to the paralytic and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones turned from the medical profession. He was an up-and-coming doctor, a doctor destined for great things, we're told. And around the year 1925, he turned from that profession and began to preach the gospel. And he turned away from what is an excellent profession in and of itself, and a needful one, and one which is a blessing from God. But he turned from that to preaching the gospel because he said, we spend, that is doctors, we spend most of our time rendering people fit to go back to their sin. And so what he was going to do and what he did for the rest of his life on this earth was to minister to people and deal with their deepest need, their biggest problem. He was doing what Jesus did here. He was following his master and he was seeking to deal with not the difficult problem of physical ailments, but the desperate problem of the human heart. Because here in this situation, the Lord Jesus looks beyond the problem of his paralysis, a physical problem, and deals with the desperate need of his heart, that is the need for forgiveness. Our Lord deals with what the Bible identifies as the death grip that sin has upon the human heart. Psalm 130 verses 3 and 4 identifies that problem. It says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And the Bible is there and elsewhere identifying the fact that our problem, the human dilemma, is, in a word, sin. I was saying to you this morning that in terms of a world view, one of the things that we need to identify and deal with, one of the questions that we need to answer is, what is the cause, what is the problem with the human situation? What is the root cause of the things that we see in the world? Why are we the way we are? And philosophy after philosophy has to try and address what we see in the world and explain the human dilemma and the human problem. And the history of philosophy, as Schaeffer says, is one philosopher coming along and drawing a circle and saying, well, now this is what it's all about. And then the next one comes along and erases that and draws his next circle. And then the next one comes and says, no, no, and erases that. And so on down through the ages. And they cannot explain the human situation. The Bible says, no, the answer is very clear and it's very simple. The human problem is sin. And Frank, some of you have read her diary and some of you perhaps have seen the movie, various versions of that diary. And despite the fact that she suffered so greatly and observed so closely the sufferings that went on in World War II under Nazi domination, she had this to say in her diary. She said, in spite of everything, I still believe that people are basically good at heart. And despite what went on in the last century, people still cling to that kind of notion and feel that the fundamental problem with the human situation is lack of education, lack of finances, lack of esteem for oneself, and so on and so forth. The Bible banishes all of those explanations and says, no, the root problem is sin. The root problem is the depravity of the human heart. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is going to the root of the problem. He is addressing the deepest need of this particular man. He is saying, well now yes, paralysis is a problem and it's something that will be dealt with, but the very root issue is your sin. So, son, your sins are forgiven you. Spurgeon says, son, your sins are forgiven you. This was laying the axe at the root of man's evil nature. This was hunting the lion, the biggest beast of all the foul creatures that lurked in the densest forest of man's being. So you see, that's the overall biblical emphasis. That's the desperate state of the human heart. And when this man heard these words, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," he was hearing words that were addressing the fundamental problem of his existence. So that's the first thing, the need for forgiveness. The same is true today. And if you're not a believer, the same need is true in your life. You might identify any number of things that you consider to be the essential need in your life, and the Bible would say, no, no, that's not it at all. The fundamental need you have is to be forgiven, is to be reconciled with God, is to be cleansed of all of your sin. And as we'll see in just a little bit, it's the Lord Jesus alone who is able to do that. Now the second thing we need to consider is the source of forgiveness. The source of forgiveness. The question is, who can forgive sins? And this is the question that comes up here. Who can forgive sins? In my youth, I was well acquainted with the Catholic Church. And anyone acquainted with the Catholic Church knows that what you do is you go to the priest and you confess your sins. You sit in the confessional and you confess your sins to the priest, and he says, "I absolve you. I forgive you." And so the priest forgives. Well, we certainly don't accept that at all. It's interesting that the Jews of our Lord's day thought that Messiah was going to come. They believed the prophecies to a degree, and they believed that a Messiah was going to come, and they believed that there was going to be inherent power in this Messiah. He was, in all likelihood, going to overthrow the yoke of the Roman Empire and bring Israel back to its former glory as under the days of David and Solomon. And so he was going to do great things and probably be some kind of great military leader. But many of them did not believe that he would have power to forgive sins. That belongs to God alone. That authority is a divine authority. It's the prerogative of the Lord God. They did not anticipate that the Messiah would be God Himself. So the source of forgiveness, who forgives sins? Well, the first answer to that is that God forgives sins. Look at verse 7. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, there is, of course, a measure, a sense in which you and I forgive sins. If I do something nasty to you and I apologize, well, and you say, "Well, I forgive you, that's fine, everything's all right." On a certain level, that's all right. But what the Bible says is that sin is of a more profound nature than that. When I sin against you, ultimately my sin is against God. And that's why David in Psalm 51, when he sins against Bathsheba and certainly against Uriah, he says in Psalm 51, "Against you, Lord, against you only have I sinned." Because he realizes that sin at the bottom of it all is fundamentally against God Himself. That's what makes sin sin. That's what is so awful about sin, that it is against God. Our generation, the world in which we live, the country in which we live, they have no sense at all of our responsibility before God. It is all horizontal, it is all me, and it is all my rights, and they have no understanding at all of our responsibility before God. You see it in your schools, you see it at university, you see it on television. They have no concept of all of our responsibility before God. But the sins that people commit fundamentally at the heart of it all is awful and heinous because it's against God. And that's why the Bible says, and that's why these people are right, that God alone can forgive sins. We read in 2 Samuel 12:13, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Again, he understands the nature of sin. "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has put away your sins. You shall not die.'" The Lord alone has the prerogative of doing that. And many tremendous prophets in the Old Testament, you had a Moses and you had an Elijah and an Elisha, and these men did tremendous things under the power of God, but they didn't forgive sins. That was the prerogative of God alone. God alone forgives sins. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is a contradiction of God's law. It is a sin against God's character. It is an offense in God's sight. And so consequently, it is God alone who can forgive sins. Well, that's the first answer in terms of the source of forgiveness. Who forgives sins? Well, God does. But secondly, Christ does. The Lord Jesus does. He has the right, and He has the power, and He has the authority to forgive sins in a divine sense, to give divine forgiveness. The Lord Jesus has that right. Look at verse 8. Immediately when Jesus perceived, notice indication there of supernatural knowledge, Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins," and then He turns to the paralytic and says to him, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Well, you see our Lord's argument here. Now, there is a sense in which it is easier to say, "Forgive," than it is to say, "Get up and walk." Because to say, "Forgive," is internal. It's something that is internal. And it can't be disproved. I can say, "Well, I forgive you." And it's something that's going on inside, and it cannot be proven or disproven. But if I say to you, "Get up and walk," well, now that is something external. And if the paralytic can't get up and walk, then obviously my words are easily disproven. Now, of course, there is another sense in which it is a greater work to be able to forgive than to be able to simply heal physically. To be able to forgive of sin and render justified, obviously that's the greater work. The Bible bears that out. We understand that. But you need to see what Jesus is saying to them here. He is saying to them, is it easier to say, "Forgive," than it is to say, "Get up and walk"? And now He says, if in fact you doubt my ability and my authority to say, "Forgive," legitimately, let me prove it to you by doing what you think is the more difficult work. Let me prove it to you by saying, "Rise up and walk," and then He's going to do it. Thereby showing to you that I have divine power. Thereby indicating to you that I have divine authority. Thereby proving to you that I have the right to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." And of course He does just that. He knows exactly what's going on in their hearts. And He says to the paralytic, "Get up and walk." And he gets up and walks. But the real marvel still is what He said in verse 5, "Your sins are forgiven you." The source of forgiveness is clear then. It is God. But now in the New Testament context, it's even more than that. It is His Christ. The revelation of the Son. The one who has come, who's the exegesis of the character of the Father. The Lord Jesus forgive sin as well. Now, thirdly, the nature of forgiveness. The nature of forgiveness, verse 5. Jesus saw their faith and He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Matthew 9 and verse 3, Jesus says to him in Matthew's account, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." So here's something you ought to rejoice in. Here's something you ought to be intensely glad about. And this man had every reason to be of good cheer because of the nature of the forgiveness that Jesus bestowed upon him. What does the Bible tell us about the nature of this forgiveness? Well, first of all, it was blood-bought. It was blood-bought. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The word that our Lord Jesus uses here when He says forgive is a word that means to send sin away. To send sin away. To take it and to banish it. To send it off. And the Lord Jesus takes the totality of sin and sends it away. It's no longer the burden upon you that it was. And he is able to do that, and he has the right and the authority and the legal power to do that because of what he would do himself, because of what he would suffer, because of that work which we remember tonight in the Lord's table. That's why he has the right. God cannot simply send sin away and pretend that it never existed. God is a just God, and he is a holy God. He must be just and the justifier of the one who believes in him. And so the Lord Jesus can send the sin away because at some point later, it is going to be paid for. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He would come and he would pay the price. He would come and he would shed his blood. He would come and he would give his life as a ransom in order to redeem his people from their sins. Ephesians 1:7, in Jesus Christ we have redemption. That's the same type of language as ransom. Ransom is redemption language. If you're going to redeem something, you pay the ransom. And so Ephesians 1:7 says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. The blood is the ransom paid. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The price to be paid was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 13:1, in that day, in the day of Messiah, the day when God visits his people, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And that is precisely, that prophecy is fulfilled precisely on the Mount of Calvary, where this fountain is opened up and the blood of the Lord Jesus flows from Golgotha to wash away the sins of everyone who will look to him in faith. The forgiveness is blood bought. This is not cheap grace. This is not taking sin lightly. J.C. Ryle said, terribly black must be that guilt for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. It is equally true, glorious must be that love which makes the Son of God willing to shed his blood in order that your sins might be forgiven. And so no wonder Jesus says to this man, son, be of good cheer. Son, you have reason to rejoice because your sins are forgiven. This is blood-bought forgiveness. Secondly, it is gracious. It is gracious. It is utterly undeserved. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. The book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. Compare that with chapter 3 and verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Now, Paul here is using a different word than Jesus uses back in the Gospel of Mark. It's translated in the same way, but it's a different Greek word, and the emphasis of the Greek word is slightly different. It's not so much carrying the sin away, but it is forgiveness, emphasizing the gracious nature of it. This is absolutely undeserved. This is something that was not incumbent upon God to do. He could justly have done the exact opposite. But we are saved by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. This grace, this forgiveness as well, is utterly undeserved. We read in Daniel chapter 9, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness with which they have committed against you, O Lord. To us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. And so you recognize we have no standing before God. We have nothing to plead. And so if we're going to be forgiven, it is going to be as the result of the gracious, the undeserved activity and decision of our great God. That's why Paul in Ephesians 1:7 says that this is all according to the riches of His grace. We don't deserve this. So this forgiveness is gracious forgiveness. It is blood-bought forgiveness. And then it is complete. It is complete. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. When you became a Christian, the Lord Jesus said that to you, and He was speaking about sins past, present, and future. Your sins are forgiven you. One of the first hymns I learned when I was converted was one which had this stanza in it. I still remember friends of mine were sitting around just marveling at this, just astonished that this could be true. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I remember being absolutely astonished at that. I hope I'm still astonished at that. I hope you're astonished at that. That every single solitary sin, the Lord's omniscient, you know, He didn't forget anything. He's forgiven all of your sins. Spafford wrote this in the midst of very dark days in his life, didn't he? Perhaps you know something of the circumstances of the hymn and something of the circumstances under which he wrote it. His family had been devastated. But oh, in those days, in dark days, in difficult days, to know my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole. Forgiven. My sin is washed away, I know, says one hymn. Colossians chapter 2 again, this time verse 14. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14. Having wiped away, let's back up to verse 13. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Now, the Lord Jesus has wiped away the charges against us. Now, the idea is something like this. There is a piece of papyrus in which we have the words of somebody who was a contemporary to Paul. And they're just writing something to somebody else, just a letter. And they said something like this. They said, I could not read your letter because it had been obliterated. And so there's somebody in the first century, they got a letter from somebody, but something had happened to it, water or whatever, and they couldn't read it. It had been wiped out. It had been obliterated. Now, that letter, that word obliterated, is the word that Paul is using here with regard to the charges against us. We have believed in Christ. What has the Lord Jesus done? Well, He's obliterated them. There have been charges. They've been written on this whiteboard, and they've been written out there in stark words for all to see. And what has the Son of God come? What has the Son of God done? Well, He's come along, and He has wiped it all away. And all the charges that were against you have been obliterated. Every single one. They've all been written down there, but now they've all been erased. And so your sins are forgiven. Every single one. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 10 and 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And so you know your geography, and you know if you head north, then you'll eventually hit the North Pole, and if you keep going, you'll be going in what direction? Well, you'll be going south. So if you go north, you'll hit south, eventually. But if you go west, and you keep going west, and you're able to go west continually, you'll just keep going west. You'll never hit east. And if you go east, the same thing. And that's what he's talking about here. Never the twain shall meet. And the psalmist is saying, well, that's what God's done with all your sins. He has removed it from you, the sin, this mass of iniquity. He has separated you from it. And he's separated it from you as far as the east is from the west. An infinite distance. The Lord's forgiven you of all of your sins. Isaiah 38, 17. What has God done with our sins? Well, he has put it behind his back. In a sense, God doesn't have a back, and so in a sense you might say he's put it in a place that doesn't even exist. More than likely what he's saying is that he has put it behind his back where he can't see it. And of course, he's using anthropomorphic language, isn't he? That's language that helps us to understand the mysteries of God. He's using human terms to help us to grasp eternal, infinite realities. And he says, well, imagine God has a back. And God puts it behind his back. Well, now he can't see it, can he? Because that's what God's done with your sins. He won't bring it up against you anymore. Because you can't even see it. And then Isaiah 43, 25 says, read that passage, and let me just turn to that and read that to you. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I have an eye, says God, and he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. The Lord says, I will not remember your sins. J. Adams says, forgetting is passive. And it's something that we humans do. Not remembering is active. It is a promise whereby one person, God, determines not to remember the sins of the other against him. To not remember is simply a graphic way of saying, I will not bring up those matters to you or others in the future. You and I remember sins. And husbands and wives remember sins. And we remember them at key moments. And we whip them out from behind our back and say, remember when you did that? And so on and so forth. God says, I will never do that to you. I'll never remember your sins against you. I'll never whip them out from behind my back where I put them and show them to you like that. And bring a charge against you like that. No, they're done. They're all done. They're all forgiven. You're all cleansed. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. That's what God does to your sins. He takes it and he puts it behind his back. He takes it and he separates it from you as far as the east is from the west. And he takes it from you and he throws it into the depths of the Mariana Trenches in the Pacific. And he says, now that's where it is and that's where it's going to stay. And I'll never resurrect those sins and bring them before your face again. You are forgiven. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Well, there you see something of the nature of the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus bestows upon people who believe in him. And no wonder he says, son, you be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Now, fourthly, the implications of forgiveness. the implications of forgiveness. And the first is this, that there is a need for faith. There is a need for faith. And we see in the Gospel of Mark, again in chapter 2, that's what the Lord Jesus recognizes in these men. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus turns his eye to them and he saw their faith. Now, faith, of course, is a gift from God if they had faith, and they had faith that God had granted to them. But the Lord Jesus sees their faith and he says to the paralytic son, your sins are forgiven you. You see, this forgiveness, which I hope you long for. And if you're not a believer tonight, struggling under the burden of your guilt, you need to know that this forgiveness that we've been talking about comes to people who believe in Jesus Christ. These are people who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. The marvelous thing, though, is that it comes to people even if their faith is weak and small and feeble and just like a mustard seed. They're just poor little people. And their faith is weak faith. That's like these men. These men understood very little. What do you think they came and what were they expecting from Jesus? Well, I think it's clear that they were expecting and hoping that the Lord Jesus would forgive them, would heal the man of his paralysis. That's what they were hoping. Now, that's no small thing. But in comparison to the forgiveness of all of your sins, that's not what they were anticipating. And again we find, especially in the early years, these people had no real understanding at all of the majesty of the Lord Jesus. The disciples themselves, again and again, just didn't have a full-blown grasp of who Jesus really was. And of the marvel of the work that he was going to accomplish. So these men, their faith was small. But like one of the Puritans says, weak faith lays hold of a strong Christ. And with a mustard seed of faith, you turn your eyes to Christ and you believe in him and your sins are forgiven. And you're cleansed and you're justified and you're made a child of the living God. That's the marvelous thing, you see. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the marvel is also that no matter how bad you are, there is forgiveness for sin. I've known teenagers who felt that they're so bad they can't be forgiven. I've known teenagers growing up in Christian homes who think they're so bad they can't be forgiven. Doesn't have to be somebody who's a derelict on the streets of Toronto who feels he's so bad he can't be forgiven. Sometimes people like that are sitting in churches. Sometimes they're sitting here in this place. There are people who think, wow, you don't know what I'm like, and you don't know what I think when I'm sitting here in church. It's a remarkable thing to realize, though, what Jesus said on the cross when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What's the most heinous crime in all the world? What's the most awful crime in the history of mankind? It's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But as he hangs there on the cross, he cries out to his Father and he prays for these people who are doing what? Who are crucifying him. And he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there were people then who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ who were forgiven of it. That's astonishing. That magnifies the grace of God. That demonstrates the depth and the height of his love. And if people can be forgiven of that, you can be forgiven of your sin if you will believe in Christ, if you will trust in him. And so there is a need for faith, isn't there? Nehemiah 9:17 says, but you are God, ready to pardon. That's a God you ought to believe, you ought to trust, and to whom you ought to entrust yourself. So there's a need for faith. Secondly, there's a need for response. You need to respond by faith. You need to turn from your sin and you need to trust Christ. There's something that God calls upon you in terms of your response tonight. If you're not a Christian, this is how you should respond. What's the will of God for me? The will of God for you tonight is to turn from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Respond to what's been said. Respond to this passage. Respond to what Jesus tells you in His Word. The sad thing is that there were many, many people who just didn't respond properly to this at all, did they? You look at verse 7. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they closed their eyes to the fact that he was already demonstrating the glory of his own person and the fact that he was God of very God. He was making that clear from the very beginning. John talks about the glory of God being revealed when he did his miracles and his signs and his wonders. But they turned a blind eye to it. That was their response. You're going to respond one way or another. There are two ways you're going to respond to this. And they're responding by saying, you know what, this man is blaspheming. We refuse to accept the fact that he is God. Therefore, he's blaspheming. Well, they're rejecting Christ. Interesting that even in verse 12, immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. You wonder if even they were understanding the significance of it all. Were they amazed at the work, or were they amazed at the Word? Were they marveling at the miracle of healing, or were they marveling at the miracle of forgiveness? You see, the response ought to be of believing in Christ. Sadly, many, many, many in Capernaum, in this town, rejected the Lord Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 11, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It's going to be worse for you. It's going to be terrible for Sodom. It'll be worse for you people in Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. Why? Because Jesus was there. He did his miracles there. He preached his gospel there. He called sinners to come to him there, and they turned their back on it. And sinners will be condemned to hell, and that justly. And one day the saints of God, Revelation 19 says, will rejoice in the justice of their God. I can't imagine that right now, but it's the gospel reality. So there needs to be a response. And tonight, if you're not a Christian, you ought to respond. You ought to turn, and you ought to trust. Thirdly, there's a need to preach the gospel to ourselves. This is what Jerry Bridges tells us in one of his books. I can't remember now which one it is, but he tells us that we ought to preach the gospel to ourselves. This gospel of the forgiveness of our sins, we ought to preach the gospel to ourselves all the time. We begin our Christian lives at the cross, and we ought never to stray from the cross. At the cross where I first saw the Lord, and the burden of my soul washed away. That's where we start, and that's where we stay. That's where we begin the Christian life, and that's where we continue the Christian life. And like Paul, we glory in nothing else except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where our hope is. And we are then like Newton at the age of 82 as he lies dying, and he says, my memory's nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Well, we cling to that all the days of our life. And when we come to the end, we glory in it still. And we glory in it then especially, because now we're coming closer and closer to being face to face with God. And so we never drift into a works mentality. We never drift into thinking that our standing before God is based upon how well we function in the Christian life. A works mentality is fundamental to the fallen human heart. You can examine every religion of the world, and at the root of it all is some kind of works mentality. And you can talk to people. We just heard someone say, a friend of ours who's not a believer, and she said, well, you know, I can't get to church anymore. She's not a Christian. She says, I can't get to church anymore, but you know what? I'm a good person. I've lived a good life. That's the end of the day. That's what everybody thinks. That's what they pin their hopes upon. That they're basically good. And they're a little bad. They have all their own little quirks and so forth, and they've done this and that, but surely God won't hold that against me. Now, that works mentality, once we become Christians, raises its ugly head every now and then. And we begin to think that, you know, my standing before God, and if God's going to bless, it's going to be because I've been a really good Christian boy. No, that's ridiculous. It's all because of grace, isn't it? Our standing before God from beginning to end is based on the grace of God and founded upon the work of Christ. I have no other plea. Well, we need to remember that all the time, because there are times when we fall and we sin grievously. What do you do then? Well, then you come to God. You don't say, well, Lord, I'm really, really, really sorry. Forgive me on that basis. No, you do what David did in Psalm 51. And he says, according to your mercy, according to your loving kindness, forgive me. You plead grace. You plead the work of Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to His promises. He's just in forgiving us because He does so on the basis of the finished work of Christ. So that's what Bridges is talking about. He's saying we need to remember this all the days of our Christian life. We preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Fourthly, we need to bring sinners to Christ. We need to bring sinners to Christ. That's what these men were doing. And they came to Him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near Him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. The beds in those days, or rather, the roofs in those days are quite different than the kinds of roofs that cover our buildings and our homes. And, you know, there was wood and there was straw and so on and so forth. There were a variety of things that meant that they could get up on the roof and they could unpack it. They unroofed the roof, literally, and they unpacked it, and there's dust everywhere, and they somehow made a hole, and they got this man through. Well, it's admirable. They did a tremendous thing. Now, remember, their purpose is to get him to Jesus so that Jesus can heal him physically. And wonder of wonders, they get him to Jesus, and Jesus heals him eternally. But in their action and in their determination to bring this poor man to Christ is an example for us that we also then ought to be determined to bring sinners to Christ, to introduce them to our Savior, to tell them about the Lord Jesus. This is what we were telling the young people a few weeks ago. You remember that, young people? That if you're a Christian, then you need to shine your light. You have friends who are not believers. Are you as determined as these people to introduce them to your Savior? Don't be ashamed of Him. And don't be so lacking in compassion for your friends. Well, they'll think I'm an idiot. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not important. What's important is their eternal destiny. That's what matters. And so you need to do whatever you can to bring them to Christ and to introduce them to your Savior. And by the grace of God, then see them won to the Lord Jesus. You need to do whatever you can. You need to overcome any obstacle in order that you might bring them to the Savior. You need to go out of your way. Some of you might end up on the mission field. That's wonderful. But most of us need to go across the road. Most of us need to make some kind of an effort to bring the gospel to people who are around us. In some cases, it might cost you something. But you need to do whatever you can do. For myself, I pay money to witness to somebody. Because I have a barber who charges an inordinate amount of money for a ridiculously little amount of work. And I can get what little I need done more cheaply somewhere else. But I go and gladly pay a few bucks extra because, boy, he wants to talk. And so he said to me again, I went, you probably noticed it. So I just went last week and he says, $144,000. I said, you were going to talk about that. Let's talk about that. So who are they? So we talk about that. Who are the 144,000? Well, that's the people of God. It's a try to explain to a gentleman whose native language is Italian about revelation and beasts and figurative language and apocalyptic literature while he's got a sharp instrument in his hand. So we talk about that. And then we get to the fact that, look, your problem is you think you're going to get to heaven by your works. And the Bible says it's all of grace. Well, these are opportunities God brings along, doesn't he? And you and I need to be careful to take whatever opportunities we have to pursue them, to overcome any obstacle, to get people to be confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to bring sinners to Christ. Number five, we need to see the ethical implications. If you go over to Luke chapter 7, verse 40, Luke chapter 7, verse 40, we won't read this whole section, but in Luke chapter 7 and verses 40 to 50, here is an individual who's been forgiven much. Look at verse 47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. You see, the Lord has forgiven us, and he's forgiven us much, and therefore the result, the response of a saved heart, the response of a redeemed soul is to love much, is to respond with adoring worship toward God, to respond with joyful service for the Lord, to respond with a desire to bring honor and praise to him all the days of our lives. And so the Lord has forgiven us. Well, there are ethical implications in our lives, and we then live for his glory. And then lastly, we need to see what we might call the eschatological implications. What I mean by that is that when Jesus says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven, that's just not true for today. It's not just true for tomorrow, but it is true for the day of the Lord. It is true for that day when we shall stand before God. It is true for that day about which Zinzendorf writes when he says, bold shall I stand in that great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. And so the wonderful thing about saying today, I'm forgiven of all of my sins, is that we will be able to say the same thing on that day before God, when the world has come to an end, when the judgment seat of Christ has been established and the Lord Jesus is there in all of his splendor and glory, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has made his entrance, and we stand before the awesome presence of the eternal God. And on that day, we lift up our heads boldly because we've been forgiven. We've been cleansed. And there is not a charge against us because Christ has died. Shall we pray? Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness to us. We marvel at this man here coming with certain expectations is met with grace and forgiveness that would have astonished him. And Lord, you have dealt so graciously and with such kindness with us. We praise you and thank you for that. And now, Lord, we pray for those who this night are strangers to your grace and still laboring under the burden of their sin. And we pray, Lord God, that in your mercy and kindness you would have dealings with them and turn their eyes tonight toward Christ, in whom alone is life and forgiveness. So bless your word to all, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.